You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Well, greetings to you, Trinity Bible Chapel, in the name of our Lord Jesus. And many of you are gathered around your television sets or tablets or computers again this week as you tune in online for the sermon. And we really do miss being together, I know, and we're praying that this will soon, these bans or measures or whatever you want to call them that the government has taken will soon be lifted, and we'll be able to gather together soon. My text this morning is Psalm 46. I'll be back in the 46th Psalm, and so I'll invite you to find a Bible and turn to Psalm 46, and this is the second half of the psalm that I preached last week being the first half, this week being the second half. And what this text calls us to do in the face of calamity and cataclysmic events, when the world is being shaken and the nations are teetering, is this text calls us to quietly watch the destruction, and to quietly wait for the Lord. We're watching the destruction, and we're waiting for the Lord. And we know that as we're watching the destruction and as we're waiting for the Lord, we're doing so perched upon a mountaintop fortress that is full of life and completely impenetrable, because we are hidden in the heart of the God who is shaking the nations. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, for your blessing we pray now as the word of God is proclaimed, and as many will eventually be tuning in online to listen to this. Although I cannot see the faces of those who are listening, I pray that the Spirit of God would help my heart to be tender and sensitive to what you are doing. And your Spirit, who is above space and time, would anoint the preaching and the hearing for the salvation of sinners, as we know many tune in online who do not come to church and many are lost. We pray they would know the Lord. We pray that in these days people would find you, you would find them, and they would learn that you are the solid one upon whom they can stand, the rock, our firm foundation. And so we pray for your anointing, and we pray for your blessing, we pray for your strength, we pray for your encouragement, that you would keep the church together and united and strong in the bonds of love, And even this message would unite us all the more. In Christ's name, amen. So last week, we looked at two truths, not commandments, but two truths. Two truths were, number one, we will not fear. Number two, we will not be moved. We will not fear, and we will not be moved. All of that, both of those commandments, are rooted in the supremacy of God. We do not fear, we are not moved, because God is supreme over all things. And he puts this confidence, he puts this faith in our hearts. So while the world is in tumult around us and the nations are shaking and the powers of government are quaking, the Church of Jesus Christ is not moved, and she does not fear, because we have the firm truth of Scripture to hold on to, and we have the calmness of God in our hearts. So that was last week. That was last week. This week, we move from two facts, two statements of truth, to two commands. Two commands. Here they are. Number one, watch the destruction. Number two, quietly wait for God to be exalted. His triumph is near. Quietly wait for God to be exalted and watch the destruction. I am reminded of Psalm 127. Before I head into our text at hand, which I just read, Psalm 46, I am reminded of Psalm 127, which reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed or go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." We are watching a virus spread without control. And we are watching a godless population and a godless government attempt to save us from this virus by torching the economy. Now, I'm not a trained epidemiologist, obviously, nor am I a trained economist. But I know enough to know that the perceived fortress of government powers has been penetrated by a virus and has been penetrated by fear. I can see it. I can see it in their eyes as they talk to us. And I can see it in their reactions. And so while we're watching the world shake, and we're seeing that our watchmen have been watching in vain, and our builders have been building in vain, and their anxious toil has been in vain, we are reminded that God Almighty is supreme, and it is the job of the Christian not to get caught up in this, but to watch and to wait. Watch and wait. So we're looking at Psalm 46, and I mentioned last week that this was Luther's favorite psalm. Of course, Luther, the 16th century Protestant reformer. And it was this psalm that inspired him to write the great hymn that we sing so often, "A Mighty Fortress." Luther in the 16th century said, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let them do their worst." Let them do their worst. And there was a lot of bad things that happened then. But he put his confidence in God as he walked through them. And this is the response of a Christian when order gives way to chaos, when stability gives way to destruction. John Gill said in the 18th century, the Baptist pastor and theologian, this passage or this piece of scripture is a prophecy of the church in gospel times and is applicable to any time of confusion and distress the nations of the world may be in. That would be us. This is a time of confusion. This is a time of distress. And we're in the middle of it. We're in the middle of it. Now, Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, is a statement of the church, of the congregation. The congregation is asserting facts. God is our refuge. They're singing together. Therefore, we will not fear. They're singing together. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. They're singing together. God is in the midst of her, singing together. Verses 1 through 7 is a confessional statement of the church. Verses 8 through 9, the first part of the passage that we look at this week, is a commandment of the church to the church. So this is the church speaking to itself. Come, behold the works of the Lord. We remind ourselves. We say to our neighbors. You say to your family members. You say to the children. You say to your spouse, come, let's watch. Let's behold the works of the Lord. So you have the statements of the church, the confessional statements. Then you have verses 8 through 9, which are an invitation or a commandment of the church to the church. And then you have verse 10, which is astounding. Verse 10 is God breaking into the chorus of the church and God commanding the church to be still and know that he is God. God actually speaks. So verses 1 through 7, the church makes a confessional statement of truth. Verses 8 through 9, the church makes an invitational statement. And verse 10, God enters the scene and God speaks and gives a commandment. And the commandment is this, be still and know that I am God. First person. Verse 11 closes with a repetition of verse 7. An affirmation that we are watching and we are waiting and we are still in the fortress who is our God, hidden in the heart of our Lord Jesus. So today we have, as I mentioned, a commandment and then a commandment. Commandment one, commandment two. Here's the first commandment that we look at. Verse 8. Here's the first one. Watch the destruction. You heard me right. Watch the destruction. Watch it. Now, at first, as I make a statement like that, some may think that is rather callous. Knowing how many are suffering through this, and many of you are going through trials. Some were laid off this week. Some are waiting to be laid off. Some are looking at their RSPs and wondering what has come of their portfolio. And some are sick, and some know people who are sick. And there is a lot of fear going around. So some may think that this commandment, this statement, this point of my sermon is callous. Now, as I make the statement, the commandment that is here in the text, come behold the works of the Lord, watch the destruction, I'm not asking you to laugh at it. I'm not even asking you to take it lightly. In fact, I'm asking you to take it very seriously. I'm not asking you to make jokes or wisecracks about it. I am asking you to watch everything that's going on and just take it all in. Just take it all in. Soberly. And collectively. Seriously. And this is, by the way, what Abraham did. Is he watched Sodom burn in Genesis 19, verse 27. It says, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." So this is what Abraham did. He knew that judgment was coming upon Sodom. He went to the cliff, to the edge of the mountain, the edge of the hill, to look over the valley of the plains to see where Sodom was. And as he looked over the valley, he soberly and collectively took note of the destruction in the valley, and he watched the smoke rise. This, by the way, is what Israel did after God set them free during the Exodus and the end of the Red Sea experience. They come out of the Red Sea, the waters come in on the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are washing up on the shore, and the scriptures in Exodus 14 tell us that Israel observed, or at least that they saw it, and then they sung about it as they collectively and soberly remarked on the power of God. So what are our options? I mean, as we're talking about everything that's going on and we're watching the world shake, what are our options? And here's what we need to do. We're going to be exposed to all of this, whether we like it or not. And so we watch and we stand in awe of the power of God as we consider the impotency of our governments and of our institutions and of our own selves. See, this is an invitation to observe and take it in a way that points to the power and supremacy of God, His greatness over the nations, that He can cause this with the word of His mouth, and He can still it with the word of His mouth. And how impotent our governments and our institutions and the systems that we trusted in, how impotent they are in the face of a sovereign God who rules the nations. So this is the first command in our text, Psalm 46, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. How He has brought desolations on the earth. Now, God didn't make your eyes to observe the vanity of man. He didn't make your eyes for that. He gave your eyes so that you can behold His power and understand the weakness of man. So we're to take it all in. The word desolations just pops off the text here. And it's not just talking about the present where it says how He has brought desolations on the earth. It's talking about taking a little stroll down through history and remembering what the Lord has done. So maybe you're one of our governing officials, and I want to thank you for at least your attempt to take care of the situation. But I want to remind you that if you're attempting to watch over this community and over this country without the fear of the Lord and the presence of blessing of God, you are doing so just as the people of Babel did, just as the people at the times of Noah did, just as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah did, just as the Babylonians did, just as the Persians did, just as the Greeks did, just as the Romans did. You are doing so in vain. This is an invitation to take a stroll through history and see the desolations of God and how he has humbled kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And we're not looking at the carnage of the kingdoms of the earth like someone would watch NASCAR. That's not what we're doing. This isn't some sadistic attempt to be entertained. That's not what we're talking about. We are observing the power of God and the impotency of men and their institutions. That's what we're doing. John, St. John Chrysostom noted, speaking of all of these, he said, all of these powers, referring to, I believe, the powers of verse 6, the great mountains, which are a reference to the kingdoms of the earth, all of these powers have less power than spider webs and shadows. It's all an illusion. It's all an illusion. All the pomp, all the power, all the bailouts, all the institutions, without the blessing of God, is an illusion. And that's why our psalmist writes verse 9. Tells us to behold the destruction, the desolation, watch it. And then in verse 9, he says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. God's destruction of the most powerful armies of the world are trophies to his supremacy. This, of course, is hinting at the destruction of Pharaoh's army, as the most powerful army in the world chased God's people out of Egypt, walked through the Red Sea, and his chariots were destroyed. It's tipping its hat to that. But there's more going on here than that. When it talks about burning chariots with fire and shattering spears and breaking the bow, it's a reference to an ancient custom. When an ancient superpower would destroy a foreign army, one of the things that that ancient superpower would do is they would collect all the arms of that army, chariots, bows, swords, spears. And they put them in a massive heap, and then they'd reduce them to ash as an emblem of their power over that army. Look at what we did with what they had confidence in. Oh, they thought they had a lot of chariots. They thought they had some nice swords. They thought they had a lot of money, financial power. Watch it burn. Virgil noted, he said, in one of his writings, he said, I routed the foremost rank of the enemy and victoriously set fire to the heaps of the armor. Joshua 11, verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, speaking of the foreign army, for tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. This is a statement of supremacy. One who can shatter spears and break bows and burn chariots is one who has power over the nation whose bows he breaks and spears he shatters and chariots he burns. And I don't think we grasp this until we fully understand the power of the war chariot. The war chariot was to be feared Charles Spurgeon quoted a commentator on this text, J.G. Wood, who said, "Even cavalry were much feared, but the chariots were objects of almost superstitious fear. And the rushing sound of their wheels, the noise of the horses' hoofs, and the shaking of the ground is the prancing horses and jumping chariots thundered along are repeatedly mentioned." The chariots, the supreme emblem of military power, are burned with fire by God. So watch him make his destruction. Watch men quiver and hide themselves under fallen rocks. Watch them. Watch the whole thing shake. As you see the news reports, as you listen to the politicians speak, as you hear the bad news after bad news after bad news coming in, just watch them. Not for entertainment, not to get kicks or jollies in some sadistic way, but to humble yourself and to know how penetrable our perceived fortresses are and impenetrable the real fortress is for those of us who are hidden in the heart of our Lord. And some of you, I know it's this terrible season that we're going through, and it is terrible. It's shaking your own gardens and your own businesses. But even then, some deal with health issues and some deal with financial issues. We rest assured that we are hidden in the heart of the one who bled for us. And our hope is not in our material possessions. Hope isn't even in our health. It's not even in our lives. Our hope in life and death is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has hidden us in his heart so that we can watch all of this happen and stand in awe of his power and realize how pitiful we really are. So we watch, and we watch, and we watch. And we wait for him to destroy the destruction. That's what I said. We wait for him to destroy the destruction. He will destroy the destruction. He is destroying, and he will destroy the destruction, which is a nice transition to the second command in this text. The first command was watch the destruction. The second command is quietly wait for the Lord to be exalted. We watch, and as we're watching, we're waiting. So from verses 1 through 9, as I mentioned earlier, the choir has been singing. There's an affirmation of basically a statement of faith. Verses 1 through 7, there's an invitation, what I just preached on, come behold the works of the Lord, in verses 8 through 9. And in verse 10, God himself interrupts the choir and gives a commandment from his own lips. The psalm has slowly moved from the congregation declaring its own fearlessness in verses 1 through 3 to a declaration of its own immovability in verses 4 through 7, to a corporate invitation to observe the works of the Lord in verses 8 through 9. And then in verse 10, God cuts into the congregational choir singing, and he commands them all, be still. Silence. Stillness. Quiet. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. In this text, the stillness is almost equivalent to the knowledge. And the knowledge is almost equivalent to the stillness. You know God, and therefore you're still. You're still, and therefore you know God. They go together. You can't have one without the other. You know God, and you're still, and you know God. And it's the knowledge of God that brings this stillness. Be still. Charles Spurgeon noted, "His being God is a sufficient reason why we should be still before him, in no wise murmuring or objecting or opposing, but calmly and humbly submitting to him." This is an invitation to stand before God in the face of destruction and calamity and not complain, but thank him. Thank him. If you're a Christian, you thank him that you're hidden in him. You thank him that your hope is in him. You're grateful for the blood that was shed for you. And you stilly wait for him to do his work in it. And by the way, this is the very opposite of how the godless are dealing with this right now. Instead of acknowledging their own impotency before God, you have our governing officials burning down our economy to save us. You have busybody snitches yelling at children for playing in parks. It's like they've set their face on fire and they're trying to put it out with gasoline and a rake. But this is not the response of the Christian. We're not to act like the old lady in the cartoon Ratatouille, who tried to take care of the mice with the shotgun and instead just shot holes all through the house. This is not us. The believer in Jesus Christ is able to face the storms of life and simply be still, knowing who God is. We know who he is, and that's enough for us. Now, this is point number two. I'm very well aware that point number two is not a direct quotation of the text. Point number two is quietly wait for God. The text here says, "Be still and know that I am God." So the point that I'm making, quietly wait for God, is somewhat different from the text, which states, "Be still and know that I am God." I didn't quote the exact commandment. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because the stillness and the knowledge of God comes with the expectation of future glory and peace. We are quiet, we are still, we know that God is God, and therefore we are waiting for him to fulfill his promises in verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The stillness is rooted in a confident quietness of heart that is waiting for God's future exaltation, the fulfillment of his promises completely, and his peace and reign to extend over the face of the earth. Be still and know that I am God. What are you doing in your stillness? You're waiting for his exaltation. This is a patient waiting through the trials, just as Noah had to wait through the ark, just as Israel had to wait through the desert, just as the disciples had to wait for the days to pass between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The job of the Christian in times like this is not to run around with our hair on fire. The job of the Christian is to patiently and quietly wait. We are still, knowing that God will exalt himself over the nations. He will. And we're confident of this. Do you hear their madness? I mean, do you see their panic? Do you feel their shakings? I mean, there's madness and there's panic and there's shakings. These are the sights and the sounds and the feelings of basically a nation that's hands are soaked in guilt. Consciences are afflicted by God. And the smallest little thing scares them of the judgment to come, and they scramble to a million different places. The sound of the virus to them is the sound of God calling out in the garden and saying, "Where are you?" It's the reminder that they're mortal. It's the reminder that everything they have in this life is what they're holding on to. And it's the reminder that beyond all the drugs and all the drinking and all the porn and all the fornication, that there is a God to answer to on the day of judgment. It's a reminder, listen to me, if you're not a Christian, this is a reminder that God is coming for you. He's coming. And for the Christian, the conscience is clear. The fears are gone. Because the things we have around us are not our hope in life or death. But the God who stands in judgment over the world is the one who has us hidden in his heart. And you don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be terrified of your own mortality. You don't even have to feel the guilt for your own sins. Because this God who is shaking the nations offers you forgiveness through the blood of his Son and invites you to come. Believe in him. Experience redemption. Leave the panic and come and be still and know that he is God. Rest and be at peace in him. And know that he's got it all under control for your good. This doesn't mean that Christians won't come ill. And this doesn't mean, certainly, that Christians won't suffer financial loss. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that through the desolation and through the destruction, we are waiting for something far greater than our health. And we are waiting for something far greater than our RSPs to be restored. We are waiting for a God who is doing the shaking to exalt himself over the face of the earth. And when that day comes and when his glory covers the face of the earth, and his redemption has traveled from sea to sea, east to west, and north to south, when that day comes, then there will be peace. What does this text in verse 9 tell us he does? He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He does it by destroying the powers. He does it by shaking the earth. But his shaking of the earth is the ushering in of his peace. For those who are in Christ, come war, come famine, come plague, we watch the destruction. We watch it. And we quietly wait for God to be exalted. And when he's exalted, that's when disease, that's when chaos, that's when plague, that's when destruction ends. And that's when the palace fortress is transformed from a palace fortress of faith to a palace fortress of sight. Our faith becomes sight. Verse 11 tells us the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Hosts, of course, as I explained last week, means the angel armies. These are angels with flaming swords that are doing God's bidding in the background as all of this happens. And the God of Jacob is a reference to God's covenant-keeping nature. Even as he kept covenant with Jacob through all of his trials and even through all of his sins, God still kept him. And the fortress is a reference to our mountain fortress full of life from which the world, or which we watch the world melt and wait for the exaltation of our Savior. And this is a fortress that we see with eyes of faith, that we are hidden in, but it's a fortress that one day we will see with our own eyes, and we will behold it in all of its glory as we see God and He becomes fully known to us. We watch the destruction. We quietly wait for God to be exalted with the hope that in His exaltation, His peace will triumph over the face of the earth. And it is the rumblings and the rattlings that are His providential means to bring judgment and bring forth the kingdom of God. The 18th century famed evangelist, John Wesley, when he was on his deathbed, he raised his hand in the air. He was running out of life. And he raised his hand and he exclaimed, "The best of all, God is with us." And then he died. Church, let us not forget, come what may, the best of all, God is with us.